remembering the resurrection. In our society, we tend to forget things in a short amount of time. Or at least they're no longer on the forefront of our minds. When we reflect back on the September 11th issue in 2001, I remember there was a lot of talks about people going to church again, and there was this talk of a big revival. And how long did that last? How long was that really on the forefront of our mind? We didn't forget about it. We were reminded about it for a long time because of the war. But really, how long did it really leave an imprint and an impact? How long did we really spend time thinking about that day? Not long. How long did the church attendance continue? Not long. We just have such a short attention span. You can take any impact date of our country, and this seems to be true. Even on a personal level, there are dates that you will remember, but how much of the details do you remember, and how often do you think of them? This morning, I would like to look at our Lord's death and resurrection from its predictions to its fulfillments, and hopefully this will always stay on the forefronts of our minds in great detail forever. Let us start with the prediction of our Lord's death in the Old Testament. The Father spoke through the prophet Daniel concerning the Christ. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 says this, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." The Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Our Heavenly Father spoke concerning the death and resurrection of His Messiah through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 12. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to shame. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." God's anointed Messiah came at the time in which Daniel has predicted. And he predicted his own death and resurrection. If you would turn to Luke chapter 9. One of the amazing things about God is how he has, from the very beginning, predicted and proclaimed the promise of the Messiah. From the very beginning, and we have looked at this numerous times when we look at Genesis chapter 3, from the very beginning of sin, he promised a Savior. Throughout all of the writings, including the New Testament, Jesus many times has made reference to the Old Testament, or the writers of the Old Testament. Throughout all of the Old Testament, they were writing about him. When we look at 1 Peter, we can see that the prophets looked earnestly into the scriptures about the grace that was to come. And there, it's a reference to the Old Testament. But Jesus came and he was the anointed. He was the promised one of God. He was the one that was promised all the way back in the book of Genesis, and he says in Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." As he was talking to his disciples, also in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, we looked at that not too long ago, and one of the things that I mentioned at that time when he was in the temple and he was cleansing the temple, that it was later on in his ministry. Luke chapter 9 isn't. But John chapter 2, when you look at them and cross-reference them with the other Gospels, we know that that's later on in his ministry. And he proclaims his death and resurrection then as well. The elders came and started to request a sign. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus said. Even the Jewish leaders understood the predictions of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, look at verses 62 through 64. This, of course, is just after the crucifixion of our Savior. And the leaders of Israel go to Pilate. Starting in verse 62, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead.'" Sometimes, and I was watching Ben Shapiro not too long ago about an issue or whatever, it was a Q&A, I think it was, and one of the people asked the question, it has been said that Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Which one do you say he is? And he said there is a fourth option. And the Jewish people say that Jesus never made those claims. Jesus never really claimed about himself to be the Messiah. And it's funny because when you look at Isaiah chapter 53, you look at Psalm 22, you look at Isaiah chapter 9, look at a bunch of different verses, and they will give you a different interpretation, primarily based off from one of those teachers, one of the scribes from old. I'm kind of losing my thought, my train of thought as far as what their title is, but they were a person who was a teacher in years and years ago, as we would call maybe our early church fathers. But they would look back at the writings of them, and they continue to teach what they have taught back then. And they say that, well, Jesus never made those claims. Jesus never really was that. Those Old Testament passages don't say that. Or the New Testament writers really weren't intending that definition. But here, when you look at Matthew 27, it's kind of hard to say that the New Testament writer, such as Matthew here, isn't recording something that took place or what his intent here is. There is no confusion about the resurrection. Jesus, when he predicted his death, burial, and resurrection, was very clear on that. A matter of fact, we have talked many times about how the disciples really didn't like the idea that Jesus continued to talk about his death and resurrection, primarily his death. "Not so, Lord." And Jesus rebukes him. And Matthew chapter 16 says, "Stand behind me, Satan, for you have not the mind of God." many times over and over again when he talked and proclaimed his death, they did not want to hear it. And here we see that the chief priests and Pharisees understood it well. The fulfillment of the predictions of the Old Testament and those of our Savior. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 14. So if you would, turn to Matthew or to Mark chapter 16. Again, we looked at the Old Testament predictions. We looked at our Savior's predictions. We looked at the confirmation of the enemies of God, even though they thought they were His people. Now let's look at the fulfillment of those predictions. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 14. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, a side note, that's why we celebrate on the first day of the week instead of celebrating the Sabbath. When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and they told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. The fulfillment of the predictions. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. One of the things that is incredible about the Christian faith and the ability for Christians to forget and not have on the forefront of their mind is the reality of what God has done through the span of time from the Old Testament, from the very creation of the world until now, working, promising the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Messiah, is how easily we forget the importance of the resurrection. Luke 24, 46 and 47. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Turn to John chapter 20. Was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise on the third day. Past tense. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. One of the things that has often been said about the disciples is that they abandoned Jesus. Jesus even predicted that at his trial, and they feared and they fled. One of the strengths that brought about the boldness, or one of the strengths of the disciples and brought about the boldness of the disciples, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These things we have read, or we have heard, we have read, and we have known for years. I believe we should rejoice that the Scriptures have made this clear, but there is so much more to the death and resurrection that we should understand and rejoice in. We know that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Peter says, "Rejoice," and again I say rejoice. And again, when we consider Philippians, it's one of the prison epistles. In other words, it wasn't the situation, it wasn't where Paul was or what was going on in his life that determined his attitude that was telling him to rejoice. We must understand the significance of his death and his resurrection. Romans chapter 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. So all have sinned, and the wages of those sins, the things that we have earned, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. These verses are extremely familiar to most, if not most of you have memorized these verses. One of the verse packs that I strongly suggest that you get and use is the Topical Memory System by Navigators. As you look at the aspect of witnessing, these are two of the verses that are in there. What do you need to know? You must know that everybody is a sinner. What else do you need to know? That the wages of those sins are death. What else do you need to know? And it goes on, right? That the gift of God is a gift of grace, that you do not earn it, that Christ paid the penalty and that you must receive that penalty, that payment paid on our behalf. That's the whole layout, but two of them are right here. We have fallen short of being as good as God. It's really what that's saying. You have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You have sinned and fall short of his goodness, his greatness, his purity. It's really what that's saying. You missed the mark. The mark is God's goodness. You missed it. Well, what's the result of that? Death. Death. But we see at the end of verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that life was and is contingent upon the death and resurrection of the Christ. That eternal life is contingent upon the death and resurrection of the Christ. Hebrews 9:22. Turn there, if you will. We'll be there a few verses. But Hebrews 9:22. Actually, Hebrews is one of the greatest books in regards to the sacrifice of Christ and the clear picture of what took place. Points back to the sacrificial system, the priesthood. Someday we'll look at it. It says in verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Remission of sin means forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In other words, the shedding of blood or the taking of blood out of one's body means death. Someone's going to die. Blood is required for a life of sin. And it's either going to be yours or it's going to be Christ. And it's been like that throughout. In order for God to forgive sin, blood had to be shed. And it was and only could be the blood of Christ in order for us to be forgiven. If we pay for our own sin, we die to pay for our sins. There is no forgiveness. You just pay for those sins on an eternal basis. But in order for God's justice to be accomplished, then he had to have the sins paid for. It still holds the same requirement, death. And blood had to be shed. It was his son. And it is the only way, the only one whose blood was sufficient, adequate, met the requirements, without spot nor wrinkle, perfect. It was only his blood that could justify. It's only his death that could justify God's requirement. Turn to Romans chapter 8. verses 1 through 4. The necessity of the death and resurrection of our Savior. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who did not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who set the requirement? The Father. Who met the requirement? The Son. Because he's the only one that could meet that requirement. Galatians chapter 3, turn there if you would. He was the only one. Well, it's so narrow-minded to say that Jesus is the only way, the only name. I'm sorry, because I'm not really, but that's what the Scripture says. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Salvation is of faith, but in God's grace, and the grace that he has sent his Son become a curse for us. In other words, we couldn't do anything to solve our problem concerning our sin, which results in death, so God sent his Son to take our place. There's only one way, one provision, one salvation, and this happened only one time. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The question is, what is finished? What is finished? And he gave up his spirit. What was finished was the pouring out of God's wrath upon sin, upon his Son, who was just, but also the substitute for our sins, for he had carried the guilt of our sin upon him, as we have read in previous verses. It is finished was he endured that for us. He had come in our place to take our death upon himself so that we may have life. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we have looked at this a few times in the past few weeks, but this time we are going to look at it for a different reason. Not that he has in these last days spoken through his Son. But I will read all four. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the very brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now listen. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. When he himself has purged our sins, sat down. You don't sit down on the job unless the job is finished. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. I mean, that just makes it a little more clear, doesn't it? When he had offered one sacrifice, that is himself, forever. No more sacrifices. That one sacrifice was sufficient. It was adequate to pay for the sins of all who come to Christ. It was enough to pay for the sins of the entire world. That one perfect sacrifice. And because it was finished, he sat down. That's one of the interesting things about the Lord's Supper, is when people say that transubstantiation, and those who believe that somehow the presence of Jesus Christ is within the elements of the Lord's Supper, is really saying that he is dying all over again. And that is sacrilegious. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now listen. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Three verses, three passages from the book of Hebrews alone makes it very clear that the sacrifice was once and for all. And the job is finished, indicated by the fact that he sat down. And who did he sit by? On the prominent position, the right hand of the Majesty on high. How could you do that unless what was done was accepted by the one you sit on his right side of? Jesus predicted it, and Jesus fulfilled his promise. Paul informs us of what would be the result if he didn't in 1 Corinthians. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, all of the verses that we have looked at this year or this morning are very familiar to most of you, including this one. But what if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be? What if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead? Paul says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and verses 12 through 19, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. When you just look at all of the things and you bring them together and you look at them as a whole, the wages of sin is death. The need is a substitute. Otherwise, we die. Christ was the substitute. He paid the penalty for us, rose again for our justification, is confirmed through the scriptures, sits at the right hand of God. And if you're going to say that this is not true, then you're not understanding that you are so condemned in your sin, and you at some point will have to die for it. A matter of fact, all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, if he did not rise from the dead, have perished. They've went to hell. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ did live. He did rise from the dead. And Paul follows that string of arguments and concludes the opposite. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The denying of the resurrection is foolish. And those who do not believe it will not experience it in the positive sense anyway. I really don't believe anyone here has forgotten the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is this always on the forefront of our minds? Is this always on the forefront of our minds? I really hope so, and I know that our Heavenly Father expects this to be the case. And I say that with authority, but not my own authority, but of the authority of God, I say this. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 23 and 26, again, very familiar passage. But look at what it says. For I received from the Lord, this is Paul, of course, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now what? Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now we partake of the Lord's Supper. We did it just recently. And we are going to partake again today. And one of the things that I desire to do is to have the Lord's Supper not every week, not every month, biweekly, monthly. Choose to do it in the beginning of the second month. Every 2 months we have communion, or we aim to have communion. And the reason why is I don't want to have it become so common that we lose the emphasis of the communion. But when you look at the early church in the book of Acts, they had it every day. They met daily, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They met daily in their houses, breaking bread, prayer, apostles' doctrine, and fellowship. They did it daily. They were closer to the resurrection than we are today. They did it daily. As often as you come together and you break this bread and drink from this cup, do it in remembrance of me. I say it with the authority of God. God wants the death and resurrection on the forefront of every believer's mind. Not just today as we celebrate his resurrection, not just the days we have communion, not just the days we meet on the first day of the week to celebrate our Lord with a message and the singing of songs, but every day we are to celebrate and to remember the things concerning his death and resurrection. In a few minutes, we are going to take part in the Lord's table in remembrance of him, and I don't believe there could be a better time to celebrate than today. But as is often said in prayer at the time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let this not be the only day that we celebrate. Let's pray.